Amen. Thank you. Turn, if you would, please, tonight, Romans chapter 1 once again. Romans chapter number 1. And let's go ahead and stand. We're going to begin in verse number 32. We're going to read into chapter 2 this evening. Romans chapter number 1. And verse number 32, I mean, anywhere we go, it's all part of a long argument, so we're kind of interrupting Paul no matter where we are, unless we go back to the very beginning. But we're going to jump in here in verse number 32. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doeth the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. The glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us this evening to hear the word and understand the word, that it would fall upon good soil, that is, receptive hearts, that it would take root, that we would be comforted on one hand, convicted where necessary, corrected always by the word, brought into line with your thinking. And I pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may, of course, be seated. Well, Paul writes to the Romans about the good news of God. The good news of God is his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And in that message, there is the revelation of God's righteousness. The gospel is the revelation of God's righteousness. But it also includes the revelation of God's wrath. And it's interesting, folks, that at the end of this section, and we have read through the end of a paragraph in verse number 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Now, this is not really where we're going this evening, but it's pretty popular in 21st century America to make the gospel the good news of the love of Jesus Christ. Paul, and Paul would take no argument with that, except to point out that that's not all the gospel is. The gospel must include the revelation of God's judgment. and God's wrath, or else the good news has no soil in which to take root. I mean, really, folks, who cares about how much God loves you if at the end of the day his love for you is inconsequential and meaningless? If it means nothing, if it has no impact upon our eternal destiny, it might be nice, it might be a wonderful thought, something sentimental, worthy of a card, but no bearing upon the way we live. But there is a judgment, and it is the anger and judgment of God that Paul is occupied with first. The first part of the gospel is not the revelation of righteousness. The first part of the gospel that Paul wants to develop is the revelation of God's wrath. Why is God angry, and what will he do about that anger? And so Paul has begun in chapter 1 and verse number 18 to map out the course of human conduct and God's reaction to it. And that as men sin, God judges them by basically abandoning them to the next lower tier of sin until they reach virtually the bottom, the lowest possibility of human conduct, which we find packed into this condensed list in verse number 29 through 31, that men are incorrigible. They are savages. I know that I have told this before. I'm pretty sure that it's the Ken Burns documentary on the Vietnam War, and very early he's interviewing a former Marine who was a combat soldier in Vietnam who said, "Men are savages, and war is finishing school." And you have all the elements of our savagery right there described in verses 29 through 31. It is not a pretty picture of humanity. And then, so to speak, the cherry on top is the end of verse number 32. God is very clear that those who are engaged in the conduct described in verses 29 through 31 are well aware that what is being done merits eternal judgment, knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, they not only do them, but they find some pleasure, they approve of others who do them as well. And at this point, Paul then begins to transition away from his wrath into the explanation of his judgment. God is angry. Men reject him. They refuse him. They ignore him. God, on this life, hands them over, delivers them up to patterns of thinking and patterns of conduct that are not peculiar. I mean, we can find them, I argue, we can find them in our culture, but they're not peculiar to our culture. These are characteristics that can be found across the threshold. This is the way mankind is. But there is furthermore a big shift between chapter 1 and verse number 2. I alluded to it this week. Chapter 1 is filled with the use of the word they. Chapter 1, verse 19, it is manifest in them. Verse number 20, they are without excuse. Verse number 21, they glorified him not. All the way down till verse number 32, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. But then in chapter number 2, Paul begins to tighten the noose. And there is, folks, a progression going on in Romans. We don't all agree. I mean, all the guys that write on it, all the people who write commentaries on it, don't necessarily agree what verses pertain to which group of people. But there's a clear progression of thought throughout the chapter that God categorically talks about mankind in general, Gentiles and Jews. In other words, those farthest from God to those who are theoretically closest to God, and where that leaves them with relationship to God. And Paul now begins to talk to us rhetorically, not philosophically, not in a not in a fantasy sense. But Paul, and again, folks, this is one of the ways that we're, this is one of the only ways we're really going to grasp what's going on in Romans, is to fully enter into the conversation that God is having. God is conversing with people in the book of Romans. His Holy Spirit is trying to engage our minds, talk to us. Well, what about this? Well, what about this? Well, if this happened, where would that leave God? And if this happened, where would that leave you? What would this look like? What would you say to that? These are the kinds of questions that are posed all throughout the book of Romans. And Paul then begins to raise a series of questions, and you notice that he immediately begins to tighten the noose in verse number 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. And we're going to come back to that, because there's a little bit of a question about how to connect verse number 2 to chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 132 grammatically. How does taking pleasure in those that do such things, where does that leave me with judging? But in chapter 2, verse number 1 through chapter 2, verse number 6, Paul is making this point, and I think that you can see it easily at the verse number 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, Paul is making this point. God's judgment is universal. God's judgment is universal. Everybody's going to get judged. Every man, woman, and child who has ever lived, who ever will live, everybody is going to be judged. This is going to be true of mankind in general, whatever their religion, of the known world, the developed world, as Paul might think of it, the Gentile world, and it's even going to include the Jews, which become their own separate train of thought. How can the covenant people experience the same judgment that everybody else gets? How does chapter 2, verse number 1, relate to chapter 132? And I really think that we probably need to go back even farther, back to verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, remember that's hold down, suppress the truth of God or the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. So that the wrath of God is revealed against all humanity who intuitively know right from wrong because they have been created to know right from wrong. This is an element of their creation. It is not found, folks, in the animal kingdom. You can teach your dog to sit. You cannot teach your dog right from wrong. You can train him that certain behaviors will receive tremendous discipline. But you cannot teach him the fundamental precept that some conduct is right and some conduct is wrong. He doesn't have the nature to receive it. That's true of a dog, it's true of a cat, it's true of a lion, it's true of a wolf, it's true of a whale, it's true of a chicken. But it's not true of human beings. They know right from wrong, and they do this because it is an aspect of their creation. And then Paul develops the patterns of disobedience that are based upon this knowledge, right? Men come into the world. This is God's position. I created you with a concept of right and wrong. You got it from me. And then you made a beeline to kick me out of the entire scenario. Sometimes through false religions, blatant false religions, sometimes through the religion of secularism, which we in the church have a hard time calling a religion, but that's exactly what it is. And then there are those who will not necessarily perhaps do things, but will be pleased for others to have done them so that they might enjoy them. So, we are inexcusable whatsoever thou art the judgest. If I condemn somebody for doing something and yet find it sometimes acceptable, where does that leave me? And we can make a beeline, folks. Well, I've never killed anybody. Murder is always wrong. Yes, murder is always wrong. But I would point out to you, so is gossip and criticism. And if you're critical of me, that's a great sin. And if I'm critical of you, I'm just sharing a prayer request. It is extremely easy, folks. We easily defend doing what we condemn in others. We easily dismiss as acceptable in us what we find extremely offensive and hurtful when it is done to us. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things. So we ask ourselves the question, am I guilty of doing myself what I would critique others for having done? They didn't keep their word. Have I always kept mine? They didn't tell the truth. Have I always told the truth? They were critical. Have I been critical? They were hateful. Have I ever been hateful? They were mean. Have I ever been mean? If it is wrong for you to be mean, it is wrong for me to be mean. This is the part of the point that Paul is arguing here. And then in verse number 2, he adds this, we are sure, right? This is how the world works, right? Why did you do that? He did it first. Why did you hit your brother? He hit me. So both feel defense. Why did you hit your brother? I hit him because he did this. Why'd you hit him? I hit him because he hit me. Everybody feels justified. So let's add this to the equation, right? You're mean to me, that's a terrible sin. I'm mean to you, you deserved it. Works for me. So we add another layer, verse number 2. But we are certain that the judgment of God is according to truth. Oh. And this is not Oprah Winfrey kind of truth. This is not your truth. It's not your, well, my truth is. This is not my truth. This is God's truth. God knows the truth. So don't think, verse number 3, that there's some kind of an escape hatch for condemning in others what you might tolerate in yourself. Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? And I know I've told you this. I've told you this a billion times. We had, when I came here to be the pastor, we had two little old ladies, and they were, that was not an exaggeration. They were little. They were old ladies. One of them was the sweetest thing in all the world, and the other one was just as mean as a snake. I mean, I just don't know. In fact, that's a mean thing to say about snakes. That is just, I mean, and I'm not exaggerating that. Her own daughter, she had one child, a daughter, her own daughter would not go to her funeral. She refused to attend her mother's funeral. She went to the funeral home the day of the funeral to look at her mother in the casket, but wouldn't stay for the service. And she said to me one day, she said, now, these people, all these bad things are happening to these people. And Pastor, do you think all these bad things are happening to these people because of the way they treated me? I said, well, Ella, do you think that all these bad things are happening to you because of the way you've treated others? Never. Yes, always never. Do we think that we'll escape the judgment of God? That somehow we will get exempted or overlooked? And then in verse number 4, Paul adds this, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? And we just need to talk about that word, because to us the word despise means a hatred. But what the word actually is referring to is an ignoring. That would really be the closest use to the word. So it's not, do you hate the riches of his goodness? It is this, are you ignoring the riches of his goodness? Because here's another thing that we're inclined to do, folks. Because the judgment of God doesn't come immediately, we tend to think that we get away with it. Or more specifically, sometimes we think because God doesn't judge the other person immediately, they got away with it. I don't know how many conversations I've had as a pastor that have been something along these lines. You got to do something, and you better do something right now, or these people are going to get away with it. And here is the theological question, folks. Do you make light of, do you ignore the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? Are you unaware of this, that it is the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance? Folks, God has an occasion against the vast majority of people, the vast majority of time, to exterminate them at will. Why doesn't he? And one of the answers to that question is found in Romans 2:4. That God is giving people an opportunity to rethink what they have done, to repent of what they've done, to find mercy. Judgment is irrevocable. There's never going to be an amnesty day in hell, folks. There's never going to be a, let's stop the clock, back it all up. Now, okay, everybody's been burning a million years and we're going to reset this and try it all over. There's nothing found anywhere in the scripture to suggest that that is ever going to happen. There's lots of time for God to judge people. There's lots of time for God to judge people. But the point there is not that he's not going to judge, because that's what's being argued in verse number 2. Everybody is going to be judged. Verse number 3, nobody is going to escape it. Don't waste the reprieve, verse number 4. And understand this, verse number 5. Right, so here's a person sinning. They're either committing the sin, or perhaps they're in the boat of condemning the sin, but on the other hand, enjoying the sin. And Paul's trying to talk to us about how God feels about that, and how God feels is that it's a great sin. And it's going to be judged, but it isn't judged. But it's going to be judged. And the withholding of judgment is not designed to encourage you to sin. In fact, verse number 5, it has actually the opposite effect. The longer people continue in sin, the more hard they become about that sin. Verse number 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So, in this interim, God's position is, look, you're going to get judged and you deserve judgment. Use your time wisely. But a possibility is that we're going to despise that and make light of that and treat it as some kind of permission or tolerance or excuse. But what is actually happening is it is only adding up. It is only adding to the level of sin for which we will be judged, or as Paul puts it in verse number 5, treasurest up. You can just think, folks, think of it like this. Just think that every time there's a sin committed, it's added to that person's account, bank account. It's like a sin savings account. And when the day of reckoning comes, every one of those sins gets audited. They haven't been forgotten. They haven't been excused. They haven't been tolerated. They've just been piling up with interest. So that we reach then ultimately verse number 6, God will render to every man according to his deeds. God will render to every man according to his deeds. The judgment of God is universal. Secondly, in verses 6 through 11, Paul makes the argument that the judgment of God is impartial. The judgment of God is impartial. God will render, and the idea there, render to every man, is to hand us over. Every man will be handed over to his own deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile, but glory, honor, peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Here's why we end the section of verse number 11, because it is making the point of the outline. The outline is actually reflecting the point made in the text. For there is no respect of persons with God. God's judgment is impartial. God's judgment is universal, 2:6. God's judgment is impartial, 2:11. And we talked about this recently in Mark when we talked about Jesus's commendation of the widow who gave all at the offering and his condemnation of the scribes who loved the chief seats and the long robes and loved to be seen. That God's judgment, folks, takes both a disapproving and an approving sense, and it is always in justice and equity when it is done. God doesn't condemn somebody unjustly, but he doesn't commend them unjustly either. He's not a flatterer. And it is possible, folks, for people like us to meet his approval, to be commended for the lives we've lived and the deeds that we have done, because every man is going to be handed over according to his works. And God is impartial. So that if your works are the kind of works found in verse number 7, and let me just get ahead here, right? So that I don't want to deal with it, because Paul will take this on much later. Paul is not suggesting here in verse number 7 that simply by your works alone you can achieve this praise. That's not what he's arguing. That's not what he's hinting at. He's going to get to that point. He's simply making this point right now, right? Everybody is doing things. Everybody is living a life. Believers are living a life. Unbelievers are living a life. Everybody's going to be judged according to their deeds. They're going to be handed over to their works. If you have 2:7 kind of works, patient continuance and well-doing, seeking glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, you end with life. If those are the kind of works you're doing, that's kind of the end you're going to get. But if your works are works of 2:8, but to them that are contentious, strife. There's that electioneering word again. The wrangling contentiousness, the desire to have something so badly that you will corrupt all morality to get it. And do not obey the truth. If there is an unrighteousness and a disobedience, but obey unrighteousness, then this is your end. Indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish upon every man that doeth evil. But again, folks, remember that the point Paul is making in this particular section is that the judgment of God is impartial, and so this is how it works. Verse number 8, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. How can that be? Because God is no respecter of persons. The judgment of God is impartial. His judgment is universal, but it's also impartial. God's judgment is on one thing, folks, right? One thing, works. It is on works. It is on the works of a Jew. It is on the works of a Gentile. It is the works of a man. It is on the works of a woman. It is on the works of a person living in antiquity and a person living in modernity. Works. This is what God, every man's handed over to what he's done. That judgment is impartial. And where Paul is going with that, right? Because he's getting ready in verse number 17 then to ask this question, right? Because imagine that you're sitting here as a Jew. You've lived your life as a Jew. You've been raised in the covenant, the law of Moses, and this unique relationship that you have with God, that you're his chosen people. And then along comes a guy and says, you know, God's judgment is impartial. You're going to get it just like everybody else does. And then you're going to say, well, then what good is it to be a Jew? Which, by the way, is exactly the question that is asked in 2:17. Well, then what good is it to be a Jew? We might say, well, what good is it to be a Baptist? Right? If the Baptists are going to be judged as severely as the Presbyterians and the Methodists, what good is it to be a Baptist? But God's judgment is impartial. It distinguishes good from evil, but it doesn't distinguish male from female. It distinguishes good from evil, but it doesn't distinguish Jew from Gentile. God does not respect persons. So the judgment of God is universal. Everybody's going to experience it. It is impartial. Everybody is going to be judged on what they have done. Period. That's it, folks. We're just going to be judged on what we've done. And then Paul reminds us, verses 12 through 16, that God's judgment is reasonable. This is not an unreasonable position to be in. Or to use words that we would use that God would never use, it's not unfair for it to be that way. That everybody will be judged and everybody will be handed over to their deeds. For as many as have sinned without law, verse 12, shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Which connects us back to 2:6. Every man will render to every man according to his deeds. So it's not how much, we can put it this way, folks, it's not how much Bible we know. It's how much Bible we live from our standpoint. It's not how many church services we attend, how many sermons we listen to. It is how we live what we know. And there are people, verse number 12, that didn't have the law, which, by the way, in a technical sense would include you and me, because we're Gentiles, not Jews. We were never under the Mosaic Covenant. Its terms were never really binding on us. So as many have sinned without the law, perish without the law. So God doesn't need the law of Moses to condemn a man to eternal condemnation. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. The Jews will be judged by the law. Did you do it? Did you do it? Now here's where it gets, I don't want to say complicated, but here's a little bit of a twist. Verse number 14, when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law. So I don't have the law. I'm a Gentile. I've never been under the law of Moses. But what if I do the things that are found in the law of Moses? Remember, there are two big ones. Love God, love your neighbor. What if a man, never having the law, does those things? For when the Gentiles, verse 14, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves. What are you talking about? Verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Again, folks, we understand this. The law of Moses didn't come out of left field. It's not a novelty. It is a reflection of the righteousness of God, and the righteousness of God is built into the DNA of every human being. Corrupted by sin, no doubt, but the appetite for righteousness is an element of our creation. So back to verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my good news. Now again, folks, we got to take this and we got to kind of, and we're not going to go back and read it all, but If you go back to chapter 1 and verse number 19, God has been pretty emphatic that there are elements of right and wrong built into every human being. And there is an innate awareness of a creator built into every human being. I mean, look, folks, take the staunchest evolutionist that has ever lived, whoever that might be, the most adamant evolutionist who has ever lived, can make all of the scientific arguments for their position, who flat out denies belief in God and rejection of God. And when he stands before God, this is what God is going to say to him. You knew I existed. You just spent your whole life trying to hold down that truth. Now, they may stand there and sputter and deny it, but we are certain that God's judgment is truth. So God himself has revealed things to humanity. They are revealed, first of all, in the creation. Look around. We're here. We got here somehow. They are revealed by our inward disposition as creations. And the fact that we might ignore that knowledge or reject that knowledge or reinvent that knowledge into some false knowledge only multiplies the transgression, folks. It doesn't provide an excuse. You take all of that and you impose it then over verses 12 through 16, in which Paul is basically coming back and in a brief fashion making the same arguments. Every man has a conversation going on in his head about right and wrong. This is what he says there. Verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. So here are these Gentiles. Here's us. We've never had the law of Moses. But that's easy because we do have the law of Moses. We can turn to Exodus 20 and find it. Let's take a man who is truly living in the Roman Empire, who has truly been a pagan, who has never heard of Moses, never heard of the law, never met a Jew. And yet, again, we'll get into this, how this is possible, but he is living out the righteousness of the law, never having the law. What is that? That is a demonstration, verse number 15, of the law, of the work of the law written in his heart. And his conscience is bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. We are defending ourselves, folks. We are defending ourselves and accusing ourselves on the basis of an external standard of right and wrong. This is the conversation that all mankind is having. Some things are right, some things are wrong. All of which, folks, right? All of which brings us to this point, verse number 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men. And I think the secrets of men ties back to their thoughts of this internal conversation of what is right and what is wrong. Now again, none of that undoes verse number 18, none of that, or 1:18, none of that undoes the fact that men are trying to suppress the truth. Right? That a man can stand up and defend the immorality of his own life or the immorality of his child's life and the corruption of his own life and the corruption of the life of his child. That can happen. That can, but there's a little bit different story that God knows, and that is that God knows that that man knows that what he has done is wrong. That it would be wrong by a reasonable standard of right and wrong. All of which, folks, leads us to this conclusion, the judgment of God is reasonable. In other words, people are not really going to be able to say, I didn't know that this was coming. I didn't know that I was going to be judged like this. God's position, folks, is going to be very clear. What do you mean you didn't know? You have been squashing this knowledge your entire life. Of course you know. Of course you know. It's right there. It is right there. It is reasonable for this universal, impartial judgment to come upon people because they are conversing with themselves about it on a regular basis. Their conscience bears them witness. They are excusing or accusing each other in their thoughts. Our lives, our individual lives, day by day, are a reflection of the judgment that is coming. We are making all kinds of judgments that are foreshadows of the great judgment that is coming when every man will be handed over to his deeds. And we can be certain at that day that the only thing that will count is truth. Every man will get it. He will get it impartially. There's no gender status. There's no racial status. There's no economic status. Every man handed over to his deeds. A reasonable judgment. And this is, folks, fabulously enough, according to the gospel, this is part of the gospel. Part of the good news is the judgment that hangs heavy over our head, that our deeds are going to be weighed by an impartial God. This is why the gospel is good news. Because folks, we need to make a beeline to a hiding place. That is not going to be a great judgment to experience. But that's where Paul is, and that's where we will end tonight. Let's go ahead and stand, please. We're going to pray. We will have our closing song, have a couple of announcements, and we will be dismissed. Let's go together to the Lord. Father, we thank you for who you are. You are the righteous God and the righteous judge, and we thank you and rejoice, God, or at least help us to, in the righteousness of Christ, our Savior, our shield, our shelter, to protect us from your righteous anger that is deserved by all. A great God, a great Savior, thank you for it. Bless us, please, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.